21. Revelation 21. Although what we have here in this chapter entirely is a description of heaven, for you and me, we're going to be paying particular attention this morning to verses 1 through 5 of this chapter. We'll not read them again afterwards, so pay attention to them. We're also going to skip over some of the middle verses where it speaks of the gates of heaven and the precious jewels that are hard to pronounce that bedeck the walls of and the gates of that city. So we're going to start reading in verse 1, and then we'll stop in verse 10 and skip over to 22. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now we're going to skip over to verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. This far we read the word of God this morning. As we mentioned, our text this morning will consist of verses 1 through 5 of Revelation 21 here. We as a fellowship are considering together the truth of God's Word as it's contained in a Reformed confession called the Heidelberg Catechism. And in our consideration of that, we are up to Lord's Day 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This morning we're going to focus our attention to question and answer 58 of the Catechism. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. To live forever. everyone would love to live forever. The problem is, however, that most people would enjoy living forever in this present earthly realm. Even though this world is filled with horrible crime, unrest and distrust, anger, hatred, killing, greed, theft, lawlessness, most people would still like and enjoy living in the midst of all of this. Not so with the believer. He has his sights set on something far better than this present world of sin. His hope lies in a realm filled with righteousness, a realm that is free from sin and the consequences of sin. It is a realm of perfect joy and salvation and happiness, a realm that we call heaven. And we believe with heart and soul that that is the place that awaits us as believers. Not because we deserve or have merited a place in heaven, but solely because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. It is a place free from enemies, those who would rise up against us and our Savior and the cause that we represent in this world. Revelation 22, verse 15, speaks of that. For without our dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. It is a place, therefore, reserved exclusively for those who believe in Jesus Christ. It is the realm of those whom God has chosen unto life eternal. This is the confession that we make together with the Apostles' Creed. In fact, this morning we consider together the last article of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in life everlasting. We've reached the end of the gospel that is so beautifully summarized for us in this very short creed. And that confession ends in such an appropriate way. When we die, our souls are received up into life everlasting. At the end of time, when Jesus Christ comes again, our bodies will be reunited with our souls in life everlasting. In this present life, you and I, who are saved in the blood of Christ, already have that life everlasting. What a perfect way to end the confession that we make, therefore. Because life everlasting is, in fact, the perfect end of all things. And although at times in our weakness and in our sin, we can become so caught up in the affairs of this present world and life, and when that chokes out oftentimes that hope that we have in heavenly glory, nevertheless, ultimately, the hope and the desire of the child of God is for life everlasting. In fact, perhaps the very presence of sin in our lives makes us long all the more for life everlasting. So we're going to consider for a few moments this morning our eternal home, a home that yet awaits you and me as God's children. How curious we are about that eternal home. Oftentimes, our curiosity carries us into useless speculation concerning that eternal home. And that speculation surrounds questions such as, well, what is heaven going to look like? And what are we going to do in heaven? Heidelberg Catechism, in the confession that we have before us this morning, completely ignores all of those speculations, all of those questions, and it simply gives us this as an answer to the joy that we have about heaven. Since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. That's all that's said about heaven. There's not even an attempt to answer our questions. What's heaven going to look like, or what are we going to do in heaven? All it says is that you and I cannot possibly conceive of what heaven is really going to be like. And even the earthly pictures that the Scripture gives to us, and it does that in Revelation 21 and Revelation 22, even that earthly picture is inadequate to describe for you and me the beauty, the peace, the joy that is going to be ours when we enter into heaven. But there is one beautiful passage that describes life everlasting that we just cannot skip or overlook this morning. What we learn here in Revelation 21, those first few verses of the chapter, describes life everlasting in a very beautiful way and in an important way for you and me as well. So, bearing those verses in mind, we're going to consider life everlasting. In the first place, a new realm. Secondly, a peaceful realm. And then finally, an everlasting realm. In this vision of John here in Revelation 21, he is given to view a new heaven and a new earth. This vision, of course, is not the only place in Scripture that talks about a new heavens and a new earth. And what is meant by the new heavens and earth is a new universe, a new creation or cosmos that God has made. There will be a new heavens and earth, a new universe. Isaiah speaks of that already in his prophecy in Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, God says there, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. And then in the very next chapter, chapter 66, verse 32, we read, can't be verse 32 because there is no verse 32 in that chapter. So I have my reference wrong, and I can't see it offhand, so we're not going to quote it this morning. In Isaiah 66, I don't see it there, I am sorry. But there too, Isaiah mentions for us this new heavens and this new earth. Peter also makes reference to that new heavens and earth. I'll let you find that, by the way, at home this morning after you go home. Peter speaks of that new heavens and that new earth as well in 2 Peter 3, verse 13. Nevertheless, Peter tells us there, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. The point being, of course, John alone in Revelation 21 here does not speak of the coming of a new heavens and a new earth. The Bible itself speaks in these same terms. That directs our attention, once again, to the fact that something is going to take place at the end of this world. The old heavens and the old earth are going to pass away to be replaced once again by a new heavens and a new earth. We already considered what's going to happen at the very end of time when Jesus Christ comes again. And then we considered in connection with our confession as well that there will first of all take place the resurrection of the elect. And immediately after that resurrection, this world will be destroyed. The heavens will be rolled together as a scroll, we are told. And the elements of this present universe will be melted with a fervent heat. This present creation, this present earth and heaven, shall be destroyed completely. We're not talking just about some catastrophic event that's going to destroy this present earth and then the universe continues to exist. We're talking about a much larger catastrophic event that is going to destroy this entire creation, this entire universe, this old creation that has come under the curse of sin is going to be destroyed. The realm of the earthly, the realm of the physical, the realm of the material will be utterly consumed in fire. And yet, people of God, we ought to be very careful at this point so that we do not begin to think that this old creation is going to be completely obliterated or annihilated. This present world, this present creation, we must remember, is inseparably connected to the salvation, the final salvation of God's people. And this present creation is meant by God to be saved together with that final salvation of God's people at the end of time. And that means that this present creation also, although being destroyed, will in fact be renewed by God and then, of course, absorbed into that eternal realm known as the new heavens and the new earth. That this is true is shown to you and to me rather clearly by Scripture itself. When God created Adam and Eve, He created Adam and Eve to live in an earthly paradise, an earthly realm. This earth and this creation as a whole was created in order that man might dwell together with God here in the very beginning of time. At that time, Adam was placed as the head of this creation and given the command to develop this creation and take dominion over this creation. Psalmist speaks of that in Psalm 8, verses 4 through 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. Man was given dominion as the head of this present creation. He was given dominion over that creation. That's why, people of God, when Adam fell into sin, this present creation was cursed for man's sake. Wasn't as if only Adam fell into sin and that's where it was left, and that God now punished Adam. What happened is this entire creation, this entire universe fell under the curse of Adam's sin. That's why it brings forth thorns and thistles and so on. And man now has to labor by the sweat of his face in order to bring forth things from this earth. And it is because of that fall of man that Paul in Romans 8 now speaks of what is true of this present creation. In Romans 8, 19 through 23, we read, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." The creature, that is, this present creation, became subject to emptiness and vanity, to sin itself, not because it was willing to become subject to that, but because Adam, when he fell into sin, made that creation or that creature subject to vanity. And then verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. This whole creation groans and travails under the curse of man's sin. And it waits. It waits for the final resurrection from the dead, when this present world will be destroyed and will be renewed. So we find that this creation then has very much to do with the salvation of God's people, and that especially at the end of time. This universe, which now is going to be destroyed only in order that it might be renewed and that we might dwell together in that new creation. Just as our present bodies are destroyed and disappear in the grave and raise the glorious body, so this world will be destroyed and will be renewed into a glorious new heavens and a new earth. Now, God pronounces in verse 5 of Revelation 21, behold, I make all things new. God doesn't pronounce there, behold, I'm going to create a different realm. God says, no, I'm going to take these things and I'm going to make them new. And the reason that this earthly realm needs to be made new is really no different than the reason our bodies have to be made new. This present creation is under the full curse of sin. The influence of sin on the creation has marred it. And that influence of sin on this creation must be destroyed in order for it to be made new. This present universe, therefore, it needs to be destroyed in order that, just like our bodies are made new and into a glorious body, so also the corruption of this present world is destroyed and it will be renewed in corruption. Second reason that this creation must needs be destroyed is very similar to our bodies too. We know that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven is going to be a spiritual kingdom. Well, this present earthly material realm, given over to time, given over to space, must be destroyed in order that a spiritual realm might prevail. And when God destroys this present creation and He renews it, then this spiritual realm, this new spiritual realm, will be merged together with the heaven where God dwells with His angels right now presently will be merged together with that heaven so that it will form one grand and glorious spiritual realm. But it is a spiritual realm. That's why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 says, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. We do not know what heaven will look like. To say that we think there will be trees in heaven, to say that we think there are going to be animals in heaven, it's nice, we could speculate about those things, but we certainly do not know about that. And we do not know about that because our reasoning, our thinking, our perception of things is so limited to this earthly material realm. And it becomes impossible for us as these finite creatures to think outside of the box, so to speak. We cannot comprehend what that spiritual realm is going to be all about. A realm that will embrace this present creation renewed together with the present heaven of heavens where God dwells with His people. And neither ought we to be sad or disappointed that God does not give us, well, a better description of what heaven is going to be like, just to make it a little bit more real for us, just to make it a little bit more concrete. You know, we can be kind of sad about that, a little bit disappointed that the Bible doesn't say more about heaven, but we don't have to be. We don't have to be. Because, you see, the true beauty of heaven, the true glory, the true joy of heaven will not consist in what it looks like or what we're going to be doing there. Here, people of God, is the beauty of heaven. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." Behold, God's tabernacle, that is, God's dwelling place, will be with men in heaven. We're going to dwell with God. That's the beauty of heaven. God will be there, and He will dwell among us, and He will be our God, and we will be His people, and He will call us His sons and His daughters in heaven. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Words sound familiar to us? Genesis 17, verse 7. God spoke these words to Abraham. "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting God or covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." The same words that He spoke not only to Abraham, but to Jacob and to Isaac. When the nation of Israel was taken captive and subjected to some very cruel and horrible bondage in the land of Egypt, God sent Moses to His people there in Egypt and told him to speak these words to them in Exodus 6, verse 7. "I will take you to be to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." When God established His law, the law of the covenant, with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, then He spoke these words before them in Leviticus 26, verse 12. "I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people." A little later on, when the children of Israel had already walked, the nation had already walked in the way of sin and was destined by God for captivity and for destruction, then God spoke these words to the remnant, those few left in that nation that were still believing. In Jeremiah 31, verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That prophecy of Jeremiah spoke concerning Jesus Christ in those days and the New Testament period and Church of Christ. And we know that to be true, because the writer to the Hebrews quotes that in connection with the church of today. In Hebrews 8, verse 10, we read, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." What days? After the days that Jesus Christ now has come. "I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." And we well know the writer to the Hebrews is taking the Old Testament scripture now and applying it to the church of Jesus Christ today. What beautiful words God speaks to you and to me as the church of Christ today in 2 Corinthians 6. Verses 16 through 18. "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." These are words, you understand, that have been spoken to the church of Jesus Christ throughout the ages. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." Those are the words of God's covenant. God's covenant? God's covenant is that bond of love and fellowship that God establishes with His people in Jesus Christ. A bond that He establishes throughout all of the ages. A bond that He enters into with every new generation of believers that arises. It is that covenant relationship of love by which God dwells with His people and is their God, and they become His sons and His daughters. Their very own Father, God Almighty, their Father, who loves and who has cherished His church, chosen that church from all eternity, and now dwells with them. He protects them. He guards them. He shares with them all His possessions. He holds them in His bosom, and He loves them, and He nurtures them, and He gives to them the most comforting of promise in their lives. "I am the Father who loves you, and I promise you, sons and daughters, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you in your lives. No matter how great the need is in your life, I will be there for you because I am your God and you are my people. And I'll never leave you because I see you in Jesus Christ. And I have forsaken my Son on the cross in order that you in your life will never be forsaken by me, your God." Now, who says the solemn truth of God's covenant has nothing to say to the church of Jesus Christ today? Who says the covenant is not established in the New Testament era just as well as it was established with the saints of old? God's covenant is the beginning and it's the end of all things to those who believe. It's the comfort that we need every day of our lives. And now we read, don't we, here in Revelation 21. In the new heavens and the new earth, God says to us, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." But what's the difference? What's the difference of those words that God speaks to you and to me in this life and the words that He speaks to us now that will be ours in heaven? What's the difference with His dwelling with us now, because He does, and His dwelling with us later in heaven? This. There in heaven, you and I will experience perfectly what it is to dwell with God. Right now in this present life, sin stands in the way of that. And it mars that relationship that we have with God. Sin oftentimes creates doubts and fears. Our own sins oftentimes seem to alienate us from God. It won't be true in heaven anymore. God will dwell with us perfectly. And we'll see Him in the very face of Jesus Christ. And we'll live within His light. And every day we'll experience perfectly the love, the nurture, the care, the protection of a father toward his children. That's the beauty of heaven. That's the joy of heaven. That's what makes the believer want to go there rather than staying in this life. That thought, people of God, is further expressed for us now in verse 4 of Revelation 21. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. The former things are passed away. Former things. What former things are referred to here? The things that would rob you and me of the joy and the assurance of God's covenant with us. Tell me, people of God, what is true of this present creation in which we dwell? The first heaven, the first earth that now is. Look at the faces of those young people who are hurt, or maimed, after having been shot or slashed in their school. Look at their faces in the aftermath of all of that. That's this present realm in which we dwell. Hear the pain. Witness the anger of those families who lost members in a ferry that capsized. Or in a plane that went down in an ocean and nobody can find it. Look at those families. Visit those areas of the world that have been devastated by hurricanes or tornadoes or mudslides or tsunamis. Sit in on a conference that takes place on Earth Day that only serves to testify that this old creation is passing away by means of climate change. Look in the faces of those children whose parents have abandoned them or abused them or shown them no attention whatsoever and no care to nurture them. Pile together in heaps if you are able the countless millions of people that have been slain in warfare. Look at the debauchery, the filth, the slime of sexual immorality, the murders, the greed that turns people into animals, the lying, the cheating that is so prevalent in this present world. Listen to the quiet, brave endurance of those thousands of Christians in this world that are persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ. And now look at ourselves. The Yes, even we who have been redeemed in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. How often the sins of this present world are temptations to us, and we must battle over against them in our lives. How often we can harbor bitterness and hatred in our own earthly relationships. Sometimes resentment toward those whom we ought to love the most in marriage, or between parents and children, or between fellow believers in the Church of Jesus Christ. We grieve oftentimes over the unbelief of a loved one. God sends afflictions in our lives that we are called upon to bear. You and I are not immune to cancer, to heart attacks, and other life-threatening diseases, are we? God takes from us in death, too, a loved one. A one whom we have come to rely so much in our own personal lives. And how often isn't it true that we allow the pressures of this life to weigh upon us and consume ourselves in senseless worry and anxiety? You and me. All these things and countless other things are that which characterize this heaven and this earth. And how often is it that they rob us of that joy and contentment that we belong to the God of heaven and earth? In fact, how often we fail to look to that God, our Father, for the strength that He can give to us in our lives. How often we flee from that God in the face of adversity. There's one thing that I have seen oftentimes in my own pastorates as a minister of the gospel, it's that when a family seems to be confronted with adversity or some kind of difficulty in life, the first thing that seems to wane is their spiritual life. When they're faced with some kind of problem in life, the first thing it seems that they don't want to do is come to church and sit under the means of grace. Their family devotions are interrupted. Their own personal prayers before God seem to fail. That is life in this old world. That's life. That is reality. And we can try to cover it over all that we want and mask it all in this show of happiness and laughter. That's what the world likes to do. But that is reality. Is this what we want? Really? Really? Is this the place that we want to spend an eternity in? This place? I ask that question oftentimes to those who are so looking forward to some future earthly kingdom established here. Really? Is that what you're looking for? Is that what you really want? Is that your longing? That we have some nice earthly kingdom of peace where our enemies still dwell together with us, our spiritual enemies? On the contrary, sin causes pain, sorrow, and grief, and these things of this present life bring crying, and they bring tears to our eyes. Countless tears have been shed by bedsides in hospitals and by the grave sites everywhere. Tears shed over hurtful remarks, over broken relationships, over neglect, over loneliness. The groans of believers that struggle with their own sins within themselves. The sins they carry in their own souls. the grief and the sorrow over sins committed over against God by ourselves and others. The world is filled with crying and the shedding of tears. And all of that is true of this world because it is under the curse of sin. These are the former things that are spoken of here in Revelation 21. The former things that pass away. And this is heaven. All the pain, all the sorrow, all the grief, all the crying of this present world will pass away. In the new heavens and the new earth, righteousness will dwell. A perfect realm, devoid of all sin. There's one thing that's mind-boggling to me, and it makes me look for and seek the things of heaven. It's that. No more sin. It'll be gone. I won't have to struggle with it anymore in my life. In fact, in heaven, it will be impossible for us to sin. The filth and corruption of our depraved natures will be gone, to be replaced by perfection and holiness. That sentence of guilt and punishment, death itself, will be gone. And I'll dwell in that realm of perfect righteousness that is found in the blood of Jesus Christ. And in this, God shall wipe away all those tears from my eyes. My Heavenly Father is going to be there. There will be no need for sun or for moon because God and His Son will be the light of heaven. Father, our Father will be there, beloved children of God. The one who has chosen us from eternity and loved us with such a great love, He'll be there. And He'll gently wipe away all those tears that we have shed in this life from our eyes. And Christ will be there. The one who has given His life on the cross of Calvary to free me of my sin. He will be there. A place of perfect joy and bliss. Ah, a place of perfect peace. We sang it a few moments ago. Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly far away and seek for that rest that I love where troubles no more can dismay. So often that sigh is heard on the lips of the child of God. Sigh of the psalmist in Psalm 55. Well, when we reach heaven, we will have reached that place of rest, eternal rest. We don't have that here. Oh, we do. We do. There is that small oasis of rest that we can experience under the preaching of God's Word. There are the days of rest, the Sabbath day that God gives us so that we can be renewed in our hope of that eternal rest. But that will be a perfect rest, perfect peace, perfect contentment. All restlessness will be gone. Our disquieted hearts will finally be put at ease. And it will never end. Never end. In terms of time, everything ends. We know that. Everything in this world ends, but not the joys of heaven. That realm will be an everlasting realm. In it, we will enjoy life everlasting. Of course, there will be no more death there. We will live on and on and on and on in the presence of our Heavenly Father. And we'll praise God in it forever. And that in opposition to God's enemies, who will die forever. Die forever. Pangs of hell make me shiver. But being received into God's presence make me overflow with praise to God. I believe in life everlasting. Christ has done it all for me. That life is mine already now. And I feel in my heart already presently that joy of everlasting life. It's all mine. Christ has merited it for me. How we look forward, people of God, to that time when we will finally be redeemed, body and soul, and taken into God's everlasting arms. We long for that place in the new heaven and the new earth. And there the bride of Christ, the church, will be joined together with her bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Glory and honor and blessing and power be unto God and unto the Lamb forevermore. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We pray that Thou wilt strengthen us by it and that we might carry it with us also so that we do have the hope of eternal life. We are thankful for that salvation that has secured life everlasting for us. May we walk in that salvation and in the conscious joy that ours is heaven. Forgive us of our own weaknesses and failures in that regard. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt keep us from every way of sin and weakness where we stumble and we fail. Forgive us in the blood of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.